Again, we open God's Word to hear Christ, who is the preacher through the earthen vessel, but He is the preacher. We turn to hear Him speak to us by the Spirit and through His holy living Word in Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28. And we'll also be looking at Westminster Larger Catechism 159, guiding us through the doctrine and practice, this main emphasis of Scripture this evening. So let's begin with Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 28. With the heart in prayer, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Acts 18, 24 to 28. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now we'll look at all those verses tonight, but the main verse is verse 25. I'd like to read that again, but I'd also like to explain, usually what I do in these evening topical sermons with the catechism is I save the exposition of our theme text for the last part of the sermon. Tonight I'll be going there frequently in each move of the sermon, so you want to keep this in front of you. I'm pretty sure I'll read everything else anywhere we go tonight. So if you can keep this in front of you, I'll go to it throughout the sermon, which is a little different than I usually do. Just want to give you that expectation so you can follow along. But I would like to highlight verse 25 of the manner of Apollos' preaching. That's the main verse given in the catechism. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Well, we are continuing to think about the Word of God being an effectual means unto salvation. Remember that in Larger Catechism question 155, we learned that the preaching of the Word is especially the means of making the Word of God effectual unto your salvation. So, with that in view, we saw that it was important to consider last week what question 158 said. If the preaching is the way the Word is made most effectual to you for salvation, by God's economy, by His design, then it matters by whom it should be preached. And that's what we looked at last week, 158. But it also matters, something else also matters. If the preaching is made effectual, most effectually makes the Word to your salvation, another really important thing should be thought about tonight. And I do want to say the sermon really, you could almost say, you could have stayed home and I should have sat in the pew and listened, because it's all about how are you supposed to preach? But of course, you want to know what to be looking for and what to be praying for. And I do want you to know, I have considered all these things. As always, I've preached it to myself. But obviously, this week, it's particularly intimidating to preach this, because I know that I fall short in every regard. But on the other hand, I ask for your prayers that I would try to live up to it more and more. It matters how those who are called to preach do so. Just as much as it matters who is to preach the Word, because it's the most effectual means of your salvation of the Word of God, it also matters how those people, those men ordained to do it, how they do it. And so we look at the Larger Catechism tonight to tell us and guide us through the Scriptures about that. Question 159. How is the Word of God to be preached by those that are called thereunto? They that are called to labor in the ministry of the Word are to preach sound doctrine, diligently, in season and out of season, plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, faithfully, making known the whole counsel of God, wisely, applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of the hearers, zealously, with fervent love to God and the souls of his people, sincerely, aiming at his glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. So we'll let that guide us through the scriptures tonight to know, so I know better and so you know better and can be praying for it and watching for it and for whoever else would fill the pulpit, how they're supposed to be preaching to you. All these questions and answers are in the catechism because the Word of God has a lot to say about it. These are considered the main emphases of Scripture, and so may we give our attention to it. And as we look back at our scripture tonight, Acts 18, 24 to 28, we see the example of, I think, really all of these things in the preacher Apollos. We see that Apollos was an effective helper of the saints because he was a committed, cultured, conscientious, correctable, called, convicted, and courageous preacher in the scriptures and in the spirit of Christ. So let's look at that, look at Apollos as we go through all of this to see the really great example of all these things. Certainly just like anyone, not perfect, but a good example to try to live up to. We want to remember what we really learned last week. It kind of piggybacks off of it in the beginning of the answer to the question. We aren't going to spend too much time on it, but by way of introduction and review, I do want to give a few other verses that I didn't give to you last week. The Catechism begins this way. How are the preachers that are called to preach? Well, it says this, they that are called to labor in the ministry of the Word. So you see, there is understood, and not only implied, but explicit, only certain people are to preach the Word. That was last week, question 158. You have to be called according to the Word and the Spirit and officially by the Church to labor in the ministry of the Word. And notice that it's an official job duty. It's an important job to take seriously and do right, so you're called officially to it. And then it is a significant labor. So we want to recognize that as we continue. Let me just give you a few other verses to bring that out a little bit, that only those who are called are to do this so that they do it right. First of all, Titus 1 verse 3. Paul writes, God hath manifested the word through preaching. So we've seen that earlier, why the preaching of the word is the most effectual means of the word being a way of salvation for you, a means of grace. Because God manifested that his word, God hath ordained that his word would be manifested through preaching. But then the preaching of that word, he goes on to say, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior. So he's recognizing I was committed to this. I was commanded to do this. I had a really serious setting apart to do this job, this office. In 1 Timothy 2 verse 7, Paul writes, I am ordained a preacher. A preacher must be one who is ordained, set apart to do that office. The hope of the gospel preached, Paul says in Colossians 1 verse 23. The hope of the gospel preached, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So in all these ideas, he's emphasizing the preached word and that he has been officially set apart as a preacher, just like every one who preaches the word should be. Something else I think is helpful to think of, considering our study on Wednesday nights, it's been a while, but in the book of Revelation, you remember we go all the way back to the first few chapters of Revelation. And Jesus Christ is this glorious King, and he's in the midst of the church. He says, I have something to say to you. But then how does he say it to the church? He sends a message unto the angel of each of the seven churches to bring that message to them. What did we learn there? What are the angels? The word really means messenger. And we learn there that it's the pastors that is being spoken of. It's the preachers. Jesus has a message to give. Notice in those letters, a lot of it's rebuke. It's commendation when it can be. But he gives it as the authoritative, incredible King that John falls in his presence in the first chapter of Revelation, and he sends it to each of the angels, that is the pastors, to preach, the messengers. Preaching is heavenly proclamation on earth. Preaching is the summons of the King of Kings. Preaching needs to be given with such authority. Jesus spoke with authority, and he speaks through his preachers. Psalm 22, quoted in Hebrews 2. Psalm 40, you sang tonight, quoted in Hebrews 10. He preaches through his preachers now. And if he preaches with authority, and he preaches through his preachers, then his preachers must not just teach, which is too much the standard, frankly, in Reformed churches in America. Preachers must not just teach. Preachers must preach. There's a big difference. It's not that teaching's not part of it, but preaching is more than teaching. Preachers must preach. They must preach. They don't have a choice. And if they're trained well and called and taking it all seriously, they can't help themselves but preach behind the pulpit. And that's the message tonight for you, and as always, but especially for me. Preachers must preach. So pray for your preacher. Pray for your preacher, first of all, that he would give you good content. The Catechism says those who are called to preach must preach sound doctrine. It's got to be true. Now, we'll talk about being discerning of the truth next week, but it's actually got to be good. It can't just sound good. It's actually got to be sound. In Acts 18, verse 24 of our text tonight, we see that Apollos was eloquent. Now, let me explain that because of what the Catechism will say later. Eloquent, the Greek means skilled, learned, like in literary, cultured and knowledgeable in history and in study. So when it says he's eloquent there, it means he's cultured, he's well learned, he's educated. It also says of Apollos there that he is mighty in the scriptures. And that word mighty means able. It means powerful. It means he knew the scriptures well. He knew them well. They were part of him. He had eaten them like the prophets. They're sweet to his mouth. They often, like in the prophets and in Revelation, they become bitter to his stomach because of how they're received in the preaching. But nonetheless, he internalizes the word of God. And though so he's able and powerful to preach it. In verse 25 of Apollos, it says of him that he was instructed. And instructed in the Greek, the idea includes being taught by word of mouth. He had been trained. You might say he went to seminary. He didn't just study on his own. He was trained and discipled under others. He was trained. He was instructed in the ways of the Lord. And that's what's very significant. A man must be trained in the ways of the Lord. He is not qualified to preach simply because he has public speaking. I was asked to preach once when I was early in seminary at a church because the pastor was kind of a farming area and he was on his tractor. He fell off, he got hurt, and he was there, but I was asked to preach for him. Well, I had never actually had a preaching class yet. I was going so slow, one class a quarter for 10 years, although I picked it up at the end. But I had had a lot of public speaking in high school and college. And yet, as I look back on it, now, later, having been trained to preach, it was terrible. I didn't know what I was doing. I wasn't trained well in the ways of the Lord, that is, in terms of how it is to be preached. That's important. And you see in verses 25 and 26, Apollos, although he was eloquent, mighty in the scriptures, and instructed in the ways of the Lord, nonetheless, he didn't know something well enough, the baptism of John. He only knew that. He didn't have the full understanding of the baptism of Christ. And so when he had something to learn, even though he was very learned, when he had something to learn from others, more precisely that idea of perfecting, he took it. And he took it with him. He was correctable. He was teachable. So that he would preach sound doctrine and get it right exactly, most exactly as possible. See, the preacher always needs to be applying Semper Reformanda to himself. I didn't see that before. I think I heard John MacArthur say in a message, you know, I get letters sometimes saying, what you said 20 years ago isn't what you said now about that text. Well, I've been preaching for 20 years. I learned a little more about it. You know, and that's the preacher has to be humble to be able to say, I got that wrong, or I have a better understanding of this now, or I just want to bring more to it than I was able to before. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. sound speech. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and 8. Have to speak sound things. And the word sound means healthy. You know, the best doctors are the ones who are constant students. The best doctors are those who are the most careful physicians. Don't you hope those are the ones you get before you go under the knife? So must the ministers of the word be. They must be constantly studying and ever so careful to get it right. Because just like the doctor of the word, so to speak, is involved in people's lives and saving their lives and saving their lives from eternal death. So it matters very much that a preacher gets it right. Sound doctrine. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The Greek is anathema. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Sometimes pastors today, even by fellow pastors, can be made fun of or mocked for just painstakingly trying to get it right. But here we have Paul saying, if you get it wrong, may you be cursed. He essentially calls a curse down on every pastor who doesn't go out of his way to get it right. You see why I really am scared to preach. I'm compelled to preach, but it's also very scary. I'll say more about that later. You get it wrong, you're cursed. What will that mean for the church? And it's not just teaching positively, you see. It's teaching what is positively and true. But it's just as much teaching negatively about that which is false. Paul does that so often in the Scriptures. All the Bible deals with that. Augustine in his Confessions writes this: the rejection of heretics enables the true teachings of your church and the truth of sound doctrines to be clearly understood. When he says your church, his confession is, it really is, his own confession to God. The whole thing he's writing as a devotional diary to God. And he says, the rejection of heretics enables the true teachings of your church and the truth of sound doctrines to be clearly understood. So he even recognizes, and this is a great part of the history of the early church, and really all the catechisms and confessions, they're particularly designed to teach against heresy, to hold up and emphasize the truth, but against the backdrop of a lot of bad heresy. And in the early church, that was particularly the deity of Christ, the Trinity. Later on, obviously, whether Christ actually saved, the inerrancy of Scripture. The early church, a lot of what they put together in formal writing was to say, no, that's wrong. Here's officially what's true. That's why we have all these things. It's to protect the church from error and all these different isms that we learn about in church history. Horatius Bonar says this in his book, God's Way of Holiness. Genuine scholarship consecrated to the elucidation of the word is an accomplishment of no common price. What he's saying is it costs the preacher much to really do it right. And he's, I think, saying you should recognize that if you get good, solid preaching, it's at a great cost. And it is something that sadly isn't always very common. So be thankful when you have such preaching and pray for good content to continue and to grow. Good, sound doctrine comes with hard work. So pray for your preacher to be committed. The Catechism reads, those who are going to preach must preach diligently, in season and out of season. That is, it's always his job. Whether the church is full and humming or hardly anybody there and you're hearing crickets, whether it's exalted or it's spit upon, it doesn't matter. The preacher is always to do his preaching the best he can, because there's always the most important person in the audience, Jesus Christ. And it also means that it's always his most important job is the preaching. Everything else really needs to come second to preaching. He cannot sacrifice the preaching for other things. This doesn't mean that other things are not important, that they don't even feed the preaching or complement the preaching. But the preaching is primary. It's the most important way of the word being effectually applied for your salvation. Diligently in season and out of season. Just as the farmer does his work, all different seasons, all different kinds of things, doesn't necessarily know what's going to come next year, but he does the work. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 to 5. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove. I encourage you to think about this with 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. The word of God and what it mainly is used for to make a person perfect. Notice here the preaching of the word is said to be very similar, and it's to be done the same in and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou, preacher, even in that context, preach the word in and out of season, even when nobody wants to hear it, and they only want preachers who make them feel good about themselves. Even then, he says, preacher, nonetheless, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. That is, farm the land, brother. Farm the land, winter, spring, summer and fall, through drought, through times of plenty, through famine, through good days. Farm the land. Or as Jeremiah 4 verse 3 says that God wants the preacher, sometimes it's necessary to plow the fallow ground. What does that mean? Well, it used to be a place of bounty and fruitfulness. But now the ground is unturned. It's grown hard on the surface. It's not receiving the nutrients. It's not receiving the water. And so sometimes the preacher's job is not so much farming until he first plows the ground so that it can receive the word and the water of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 18, verse 25, it says of Apollos, an example to us of a pretty well-rounded preacher, he spoke and taught diligently. He spoke and taught diligently. And that word diligently means carefully, accurately, with consideration. You know, not just jumping up here and I read the word, 15 minutes before I got here or even a day before. I generally have an idea and I'm just going to wing it. I'm just going to shotgun preach and the Spirit's going to show up. You know, when people do that, they waste your time. And they waste God's time because they say the same thing 900 times and everything they say pretty much isn't very meaningful. It isn't really usually teaching the text. How often I walk away from a sermon? Well, I don't know. I guess that was okay, but he sure didn't teach the text. Probably should have gone to another text for that. Or whatever he said, it just really wasn't much of anything. I don't believe in preaching that way. I wasn't trained to preach that way. I give painstaking work throughout the week. The reason I have a quasi-manuscript is I've done an enormous amount of hard work and I want to make sure I don't forget it so that I can give it to you relatively well and accurate. And that only comes through working all week long, working really, really hard, using all the tools carefully, accurately, considering all these things, juxtaposing your different sources, and sometimes having to make a hard decision when they don't agree. Often calling professors, talking with other pastors, trying to get it right. I never wing it. I'm never as polished as I'd like to. And I still have the goal of being 2 weeks ahead. I'm not even close. So that I can really meditate more and polish it and actually practice. I don't get to practice right now. And that would be better for you. But I never show up without having diligently prepared. You don't deserve anything less. And God requires it. And Christ deserves nothing less. You use all the tools to get a precision instrument working precisely. You know, I have, as you know, a pretty nice guitar. It had a homecoming when we moved out here. It was made in El Cajon. It's called, when I've had it worked on, a precision instrument, which means this thing's a classy, really nice tool. And so you have to fix it and treat it correctly. You can't just act with it like it's any other guitar. You got to do it right and have the guys know what they're doing, fix this thing so that it does what it's supposed to do and do it precisely and well. And that's how the preacher is supposed to approach the Word of God in giving it to you. Precision. So that it hums with you. I share with you a little bit now of my sermon preparation simply because I want you to have confidence that whatever I mess up here, I really try to give you the best I can, and you should expect nothing less of your preacher. Sermon preparation includes going to the original languages of the Hebrew and the Greek, which, by the way, is I could save an enormous amount of time if I don't do that. I've heard Reformed preachers say, oh, I just trust the English versions. They might have had some training in Greek and Hebrew, but they don't do it. A number of churches that we visited recently, or I think of one that Elder Huffmaster visited, preachers have not been trained in the languages. And I don't want to give you the impression that I'm fluent. I'm not, which makes it harder. I'm like a little kid, and I have my tools and my computer tools, and I slowly, whatever I can get right, I write out. Here's what I do. The first thing I do is I translate the languages before I do anything else. And I have to very often not cheat, but go to my tools, and I don't know what it is. Oh, okay, got, you know, and then consider some of the words and what they mean, and then, oh, wow, that is a powerful word. I didn't see that in the English. The other thing is, by having to do it that slow, I just go slow with the Word of God. It forces me to go really, really slow. A lot happens. God gives me, oh, that makes me think of this scripture, just going slow and giving God's Word that kind of respect. Because it's the original language of God, and I try to remind myself that. I have the privilege of wrestling and sweating trying to translate the original languages. That's incredible. They've been preserved by God. And I have the opportunity to go there for you and try to bring them to you. After I've done that, then I look at it in my English, and I develop what I give to you as the main point of the text, which is called the exegetical point. That is, what is the point? What's the subject of the text? What's the complement? That means, and I know this is review, but this actually takes a long time. I mean, it'd be easy to skip it all, especially when I think I already know what I want to say. Very often through this process, I change everything. This week, I thought I knew exactly what I was going to do with the morning sermon. And after doing what I'm telling you now, I had to change everything. Because I really wasn't at the point of the text yet. I'm not preaching a sermon point off of a point of the text that isn't there. It's just not going to be the same. So I get the point of the text. What is the text about? The subject and the complement. What is the text saying about what it's about? You work that together. You finesse it. You get it as short as you can. And it's there for you as the main point of the text. Then I develop the sermon point. And of course, before all this, I start with prayer. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law and that I can give it to your people. And Lord, okay, now what do you want me to do with this point of the text? What is the main thing you want me to apply to your people for it? And then I have to study you and think about you. I spent a lot of time on that. I often say, well, that's good, but that's not good enough. I'm crossing it off. I'll come back to it. I'll go for walks. I'll take breaks. I'll come back to it another day because I know I don't have it. If I don't have it, I don't have it. And I don't come to you until I have it. And when I have it, as my professor who taught us to do these things says, now you got something to preach. And God always shows up. He always takes care of it to take care of you. The other thing is, once you've done all that work, and not before, unless you're really struggling, which sometimes I do, then you go through your commentaries. For the morning sermon on Exodus, as it was with Genesis, I think I consult probably like 7 or 8 commentaries. I go through each one. What do they say? Everybody brings out something different. I never skip it because every time I say, oh, I'm so glad when I was tempted that I didn't skip it. That is a great insight that I didn't get and nobody else got. Or it just confirms that I've done the right work and I've got the point. Then I often go to other specialized books and journals. So, for instance, when I needed to think through some things related to theonomy or republication or the ceremonial law in Exodus, I spent a lot of time. I drove up to the seminary in Escondido and I got a ton of books and I read probably 500 pages in 1 week. And I didn't hardly say anything about it in the sermon to you. As my professor warned me, don't say too much about it. But I needed to have that resolve. I needed to make sure that the ultimate where I was going with it because of my conclusion was correct. I'm never coming to you without doing that kind of work. I've done the same thing for a lot of things. I get on Skype calls. I check out journals. And I do a lot of listening to other sermons. And I particularly did that with the Revelation series. I listened to probably 2 to 4 sermons every week in addition to all that same kind of study. It took me 2 days just to give you the Revelation study. I can't do it any other way. You're worth that. And Christ is worth that. And I pray a lot. I pray that the Lord will make it effectual to you, and that He'll anoint and preach through me with all that's been... I have to lift it up and say, please use it. And a lot of times I say, Lord, it is the best I could do. I don't want to ever say otherwise, but I know it's not good enough. I wish I had more time. Usually those are the best sermons. It's just what the Lord seems to do. What's the purpose of all of that? All that diligence is to be faithful, to be a faithful steward of God's word to you. The Catechism says a preacher is to preach faithfully, making known the whole counsel of God. First of all, he has to preach faithfully. That is, whether or not he likes it, whether or not you're going to like it, he has to be faithful to give you the recipe that God's given him. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Jeremiah 23, verse 28. The prophet that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. There's often times where I don't want to say what I know I'm supposed to say. But if I have the word of God, he says you have to speak it, and you have to speak it faithfully. Not only faithfully, but the whole counsel of God. You don't pick and choose. Other than to think about wisely with your selections, we'll talk about that later, but you don't avoid things that God would bring to you to preach. Jesus, in Luke 24, verse 27, it says that beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the scriptures, and we hear it said elsewhere there, the Psalms, the law, the Psalms, and the prophet, they all spoke of him, and he taught them, he expounded, he helped them understand and see where he is in all these scriptures, and then they give that to you in the New Testament, in the epistles, and even in the book of Acts. Paul writes this, 3 years he spent in Ephesus with the churches there, and the preachers and elders there. And he knows he's not going to see them ever again. And so he kind of summarizes his ministry there for 3 years publicly and house to house. I did all these things. But we highlight in verses 25 to 27 of Acts chapter 20. I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I gave it all to you. I am innocent of blood, your blood, because I didn't hold back to give you everything that God says. And I can't help but wonder if he isn't thinking of Ezekiel chapter 3 and chapter 33. O man of God, you need to preach the word. You need to sound out the warning to my people. If you do not warn my people, their blood will be upon you. But if you do warn my people, I won't hold their blood upon you. So the preacher, of course, doesn't want to have the guilt of not telling people, not being able to say, I tried to tell you. But more than that, the preacher doesn't want your blood spilled. The preacher doesn't want your blood to be spilled. So we preach through books of the Bible. At the end of Genesis, it just so naturally tied right into Exodus, so we start in Exodus. At the end of Exodus, sometimes I wonder if we'll go there, although some of you have asked for it for years. Even though the tabernacle will relate so much to Leviticus, where are we going next? Leviticus. I mean, if there's a reason to change, we'll do that. But as a general rule, we're just going to keep preaching through the books of the Bible. I was talking to one minister, Pastor Mack. I think he says he's preached through the Bible maybe 10 times. He just starts the beginning, goes to the end, starts over again. You always get more out of it when you go there. May the Lord bless me humbly with such a ministry. We go through books of the Bible. We also go through the larger catechisms. Well, all the catechisms in our teaching time, but the larger catechism, which you're hearing now, which again is written for mature Christians and intended to be preached, we don't skip anything. I've been tempted to skip things, especially certain things. I never skip it. I confess to God, I don't want to do it. But he doesn't ever say, oh, okay, I understand. He never says that to me. He never says that to me. We will not skip anything. We will never, that is, censor God for the sensibilities of culture. Like Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 5, the whole chapter, I want to just go the whole chapter, we won't. But basically, they're forbidden by the religious guys, scribes and Pharisees, they're forbidden to preach Christ. Then they do, so they beat them. Then they let them go with that beating and say, don't do it anymore. But they do. They're not going to stop preaching just because they're getting tormented for it and tortured and punished by wicked people in the church who don't want it. The religious leaders who say, stop doing that. We don't like it. It makes us uncomfortable. They go do it anyways. And they say this, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, preaching is for the edification of men and their salvation. But at the end of the day, we ought to obey God rather than men, and they continue to preach Christ when told not to. J.G. Voss says this, it is wrong for the preacher, it is wrong to smooth over unpleasant truths of or duties. I'm not eloquent, but we'll learn later, that's okay. Let me restart over one more time. It is wrong to smooth over unpleasant truths or duties for fear of offending the hearers. The minister of Christ must make the truth clear and plain, whether men will hear or whether they will forbear. His aim must not be to please his hearers, but to please God. Now, the two are not always mutually exclusive, thank the Lord. But if they are, or if they prove to be, like Martin Luther, here I stand. I can do no other. My conscience will not let me before God. Now, I'm going to be giving you a lot of insights I thought were so beautiful. I mentioned last week the directory of the public for the public worship of God. It's in this whole Westminster Confession of Faith, the green cover, you know, everything's in there. And they just have some wonderful things to say about how to lead worship and read worship. And if I was there early enough, I would have brought that into earlier sermons. But let me share with you some things as we go that they say about how the minister is to preach the Word of God. So in the Directory for the Public Worship of God, under the section of the preaching of the Word, they write this. The preacher is to preach painfully. It's supposed to hurt. It's supposed to cost him something if he's doing it right. But of course, if we're doing it right, as best we can, a professional works really, really hard, right, behind the scenes, constantly, and they make it look easy, and everybody thinks they can do it. Don't we think we can do that? We see that gymnast, and then I try to do a cartwheel and say, yeah, who am I kidding? It's supposed to be painful, it says. Preaching is to be painfully, not doing the work of the Lord negligently. Preaching is to be faithfully, done faithfully, keeping nothing back which may promote those holy ends, giving to everyone his own portion, and bearing indifferent respect unto all, without neglecting the meanest or sparing the greatest in their sins. And that word meanest doesn't mean mean, it means really those who are humble and don't know a whole lot. It says, you know, I can't worry if the person who hardly knows anything or doesn't get it doesn't like it. And I can't worry about where the guy thinks he knows everything doesn't like it. I can't. No respecter of persons, which James, of course, warns about for all of us in our life. The preacher has to particularly not be worried about it. So John Chrysostom, it doesn't matter that the emperor's wife is in his church and doesn't like what he has to say about modesty. He does it anyways, and he dies for it. They walk him to death in the snow. But he went to face Jesus Christ, who said, well done, good and faithful servant. No respecter of persons. J.G. Voss also says it this way. The preaching needs to be continuous, earnest effort. Not only with the Word, however, but also with God's people. As you think about it, preaching, preparing a sermon. And so pray for your preacher to preach with careful consideration. The Catechism says you are to preach, preachers to preach plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom. That is, he's not to flatter, but he's also not to take advantage of the people. He is to help them. He's to be a shepherd. And I intended to send you, I was able to listen to the finishing of the message by one of my professors on the connection of the priesthood in the Old Testament to the pastors in the New, which we gave a lot of attention to last week in the evening sermon. One thing I appreciated in the question and answer, and I think there's a video of this, so I'll probably send it to you for reference, mainly because I want you to be able to be Bereans and check the work. And it's really good. But one thing he said at the end of the question and answer period, he says, you know, the thing is, remember, pastors are shepherds. Shepherds stink to high heaven. Shepherds are lowly. They have no influence in society. Nobody thinks anything of them. They were the ones that get to come and see the birth of Christ with the angels, but that was the idea of only the lowliest of the low to see the lowliest of the low giving birth to the King, who is yet humiliated. But so remember with all of this, with the authority of the office, it's the office that has the authority. The person is just a shepherd. He says, you know, the sheep stink, and so the shepherd stinks. So there's nothing glamorous about it. It's an office of authority only because Jesus makes it so. And we're not to try to make anything all that great of it or flatter the people or try to flatter ourselves. We're just to preach plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom. Now, the directory for the public worship of God of the preaching of the word, they give this explanation. You are to preach, pastor, you are to preach plainly, sparingly citing sentences of ecclesiastical or other human writers, ancient or modern, be they never so elegant. Don't overdo the quoting of people. And when I quote for you, sometimes it is. I'm like, ooh, that sounds nice. I wish I said it that way. A lot of times because it's just a really great illustration the way they say it. The Puritans are great for that. And so I quote it because it's so helpful with the way they say it figuratively. But most of the time, the reason I share something with you is because I think it's extremely helpful to understand what we're talking about. We shouldn't be doing it just to sound like we've read everybody and we're so smart and you should be impressed with me. It goes on to say, the directory for the public worship of God, the preaching of the word, that preaching should be done not only plainly but gravely, as become the word of God, shunning all such gesture, voice, and expressions as may occasion the corruptions of men to despise him and his ministry. That is, don't make a show of it, but be sober. That doesn't mean don't preach with power. We're going to get there. But don't make a show of it. Don't try to act like you're preaching with power. Just preach with power. Don't try to force it. I remember hearing Pastor Bell in one of his membership classes say that. You don't try to force it when you're preaching. It'll come. It'll come. Soberly show Jesus. That is, don't be actors. Be pastors. For Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. We preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Things which are despised hath God chosen, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's a summary of 1 Corinthians 1:17 to 29. Boy, can I relate to that idea of the foolishness of preaching. I often say, this does seem foolish, Lord. You know how many times? I mean, last week I said Joab when I meant to say Jeroboam, and I only understood it when I was editing the sermon a bit to put it on sermon audio. Ah! I didn't even know that. I've said Noah when I meant to say Moses. I get it wrong so often, Lord. And when I hear myself, sometimes I don't really listen to that too much because it's just really hard to listen to yourself. And I hate the way I speak. I hate my Rochester, New York accent. And I go a mile a minute because my lips can't keep up to my mind, which is why I try to keep to the script, but I get excited. And when I get excited, motorboat. And I say to Jen sometimes, how in the world do you guys hear a thing I say? I feel so bad for you guys. How in the world can you possibly understand what I say? I'm going so fast. The foolishness of preaching. These earthen vessels who are no good. And I'll hear gifted public speakers, and I say, oh, I wish I had that voice. Oh, I wish I could do it like that, my poor people. But God chooses the foolishness of preaching to keep you humble, but also that no flesh should glory in his presence would also include the preacher. It's kind of good. It keeps me humbled by that. Good. He'll never take the glory for whatever happens. Amen. Now, elocution is not as important as clarity. Now, what does elocution mean? A while ago, I had to look it up. I think I've joked with you before. Elocution means to talk purty, you know, to just say things really nicely. And I love that. I read Garrison Keillor. I read Mark Twain. And I say, oh, I just wish I could say it the way they say it. And I think they have a real gift. But, you know, the other thing is Mark Twain has said, you know, it's harder to write a short story. It's harder to put it in less words. It takes more work. It's a lot easier to write something long. And he talked about how he scratches things off. He works with that text. It doesn't just come out like that, which is kind of encouraging, except for I can't do it. I don't have that kind of time. And I wish I did. I wish I could. But elocution, nonetheless, is not as important as clarity. That is, at the end of the day, if you got it, and you got it, that's all that matters. If I flubbed the words, if I said the wrong names, if I blubbered and mumbled sometimes, but if you got it, and that's the sermon point, by the way, I'm trained in seminary. You know what the sermon point is supposed to do? As my professor would teach, Dr. Pruto, screw the main application of the text into your skull so that you take that with you. If that happens, who cares? It's not about me anyways, right? It's about Jesus Christ. You just have to be humbled because it's often humiliating. You know, crystal clear is something some of you sometimes say to me. It's one of my favorite words of feedback. That was crystal clear. Now, don't say it if you don't mean it. And I'm not fishing for that. But that is a really good compliment for a preacher. That was crystal clear. Even through all of your crystal clear. It was nonetheless clear. The point was clear. Preachers just don't have the time to polish their sermons like refined public speakers. Oh, maybe preachers who aren't pastors, really. You know what I mean? In terms of hide in their study, are never out with the sheep, never working with them in their lives, helping them with their joys and with their pains. You know, if you're going to be a real pastor, you just don't get a lot of time to polish your work, which drives you crazy. Not the sheep don't drive you crazy, but you just wish you could polish it. But we don't get to do that like refined speakers getting paid to go be good public speakers. And they should be polished. We don't get that time putting together two sermons a week, often a Wednesday night service message as well. We just don't have the time to really polish that, unless we finally get ahead one day. And it's okay. Because what we really need more than anything is to rely on the Holy Spirit. And that's what gives me great confidence to come preach is, Lord, please do something with this. It's the best I could do with the time I had, with my abilities. And I know I'm going to say something that doesn't make sense. And I'm just going to have to trust you to make it work. And He will. This isn't to say that it's not supposed to be clear and well taught and thought out. It is. And that's all the training you get in seminary. But nonetheless, at the end of the day, it's never going to be good enough. And it won't be any good unless the Holy Spirit blesses it anyways. And when you can't do it perfectly, guess what happens? You're always asking the Holy Spirit to do something, which is what you need for it to happen anyways, you see. St. Augustine, in his book, The Confessions. Now this man was a trained rhetorician. He was trained to talk purty. He was trained to be persuasive. He was trained to be an excellent orator, valued by the Greeks. His parents wanted him to be that. They strived, they went out of their way, sacrificed that he could be an excellent speaker, an orator. And yet he has this to say as he thinks about why he wasn't coming to Christ for a long time, and as he finally did, as he's confessing to God, he writes this. Cicero is admired for his way of speaking, but few men are interested in what he actually said. He speaks great, but nobody actually cares about what he said or tried to do anything with it. It's just speaking for speaking's sake. Cicero is admired for his way of speaking, but few men are interested in what he actually said. There are those who seduce others through philosophy, using that great, alluring, and honorable name to color and adorn their own errors. I was not nourished by them, but rather grew more and more starved and exhausted. The food that we see in dreams is very similar in appearance to the real food that we eat, but the sleepers are not fed by it. They merely sleep. What did it matter how well the cupbearer spoke if he was unable to give me the drink that will quench my thirst? I had learned from you, speaking to the Lord, that just because something is expressed eloquently, it is not necessarily true. I find myself as an observer sometimes praying, oh Lord, give the people discernment. Because they're getting all into what that guy just said, and it's not true. But the way he said it, that's what got him. The Catechism says that the preacher is to preach related to this wisely, applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of the hearers. You have to think about, okay, I know this is what the word is, now how am I to apply it? What's going on in people's lives? You know, sorrows and joys, corporately, individually. How can I try to challenge or minister to that particular person with an allusion, and I'll come right out and say it, or the church as a whole and something we're going through. You know, you have to think through those things. Will they even know what I'm talking about? This is too complicated. It's not going to make sense. I can't really do it justice in a sermon. You think through all those kinds of things. Most importantly, I try to balance thoroughness with progress. I don't want to spend 900 years in one place. But I do want to make sure you get enough of what you're supposed to get there. And that's the sermon training I've had, is to say, once you choose your sermon point, you funnel everything of the text that you think you need to explain through that point. That helps you decide what to talk about, but it also helps you decide what not to talk about, which is so hard for the preacher. You want to say everything that's there. But you have to preach for your people and say, I'm not preaching for sermon audio. And frankly, if that's ever a problem for us, let's just get rid of sermon audio. I'm preaching for you. I have to preach for you. Can't worry about what anybody on sermon audio might think. I'm preaching live and in person for Jesus Christ for you. But I also have to be careful. Can't worry about if some preacher, because these things go through your mind, might hear what I have to say about this. I want to make sure I've given enough to convince them I know what I'm talking about. Can't worry about that. I give to the people only what they need. I have to be careful not to do more than that. So you balance thoroughness with progress. Also, you go, you major on the majors. You try not to spend too much time on things that aren't as significant. You think about, maybe I can do that in e-devotion, maybe I can do that in Sabbath class somewhere else. Most importantly, Luke 24, verse 44, you look to show Jesus Christ everywhere. And hopefully you're observing that in our preaching through the tabernacle in Exodus. The other thing is, and I know this will be hard to believe, editing. Probably what I spend the most time on is editing. I spend hours and hours editing, cutting off pages, usually pages plural, from the sermon. And I have to take out things I'm so wanting to say. but you can't say it all. So although we have often long sermons and no one has ever complained to me, you're excellent listeners, you stay with me, I do want to recognize that, but I want you to know they're not nearly as long as they were before I edited. And I'm always trying, and I ran out of time tonight, so thank you for staying with me. I do have in mind that I'll do the Lord's Supper in a brief version tonight. But even that, thinking about time, the Directory for Public Worship talks about, hey, you should be thinking about time and not going too long. I think their reference point for how long is too long is not modern reference point for that. But nonetheless, it matters. I often think of Dr. Calvin Trout, but our church back with Dr. Jeff Stuyvesant. He's an expert on Augustine. And he said, I think in Augustine's time, he would preach to people for 2 hours and they stood the whole time. Yeah, you remember that. But I'm really preaching to the choir. I know that you don't have a problem with that. Nonetheless, I am always mindful of trying not to go unnecessarily long. So part of what I'm always doing is thinking, where do I pick the text to end? Boy, I was really hoping not to have to do those many verses, because I'm now just looking at the Hebrew Saturday night. That's not usual, but I've been there, and it turned out I had to do 30 because I realized that's actually where it needs to be to make it most clear for you. So those are the kinds of things that you do to try to be wise about it, thinking about your people. In Acts 18, verse 27, back to our example, Apollos. He helped the saints to grow in grace. When he goes on from his extra training with Aquila and Priscilla, he goes on and it says he helped the people he went to next to grow in grace greatly. So he had gotten recognized, written notice to do this of his calling, showing his authority to be received by them in this new church to do it. So he's also doing it all right, the right way to be able to help the people. But surely I think this also involved knowledge of the people. What they needed. What aren't they aware of? So that needs to be emphasized for a time. What do they know? So that doesn't need to be. What do they need to be challenged on? What don't they? When it's been going good enough, where can you hold back? You know, I think he just had a familiarity with the people. And that helps a lot. And so I'll suggest to you, I'll do better and better the longer I'm with you. This is why I believe in long ministry. This is why I believe in you staying a long time. Don't switch churches every time you don't like something. Not that you've been awesome, don't get me wrong. But, you know, the more and more we're together, the more and more I'll be better at that. Because I'll know you better and better. That has its challenging implications as well, but it also has its positive ones. You're also to the preachers not to be focusing in terms of his work, as my preacher said, on writing books. You don't make sermons basically to be your chapters in your books, because if you do that, you do a whole different way of putting a sermon together, and it may not be preaching really, or not as effective. But I would say also, pastor should not be looking to advance his degrees in the preaching and how he goes about it. Rather, he should be focusing on the advancement of your degree of Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1, 27 and 28. Paul says elsewhere in Corinthians, he says, "You are my epistles." You know, I love studying. I'd be happy to get a million degrees. I love the classroom. But I can't imagine how I'd ever do it again, you know. Especially I did it 10 years part-time. I'm done for a while, you know what I mean? But I'd be happy to go back, but only if I felt the church needed it. Otherwise, that's a waste of time. I'm a pastor. I'm a preacher. And I got a lot of things. Maybe I'll put them together in a book. Some of you have encouraged me, and it's been very encouraging. But I say, you know, I don't know that I'll ever get to that. Because now I'm on to the next thing to preach and teach to you. And if I try to spend time on putting that into a book form, it's going to take a long time. You are my epistles. You are the books I'm writing, says Paul. So should be the heart of the preacher. So is the heart of John Knox, who we'll consider a little bit later. You know, a lot of the things that I study deeply to make sure I get right, I never bring to you in the message. But I'm always working on myself to make sure I have that right. And then, as they say, leave the tools in the woodshed. You know, I when I quote the languages to you, because I actually think it's pretty exciting and meaningful for something. But otherwise, I don't quote words in Greek and Hebrew that. Sometimes I say to me, "Oh, that's so cool. I see how that connects to this." Well, you never get that because it just really wouldn't be important enough. So those are the kinds of things we do to edit ourselves, to wisely give you what you need, applying ourselves to the necessity and capacity of the hearers. In the directory for the worship of God, the public worship of God, of the preaching of the word, they also write this. I love what they've written. I'm like, where have you been all my life? Where did I read this earlier? It's terrific. They say this in part. The preacher is neither to raise an old heresy from the grave. Just because it's an old heresy doesn't mean it has a place in the sermon. You know what I mean? I mean, maybe it matters because everything gets repeated in history, but we don't necessarily need to go there. They're just so practical. You can tell these guys were preachers and pastors. He is neither to raise an old heresy from the grave, nor to mention a blasphemous opinion unnecessarily. But if the people be in danger of an error, he is to confute it soundly. He needeth... Also, this is another wise idea. He needeth not always to prosecute every doctrine which lies in the text. Ooh, that's the hard one. Preacher always wants to give you everything that's there. But based on your sermon point, you give them what you mainly need for that. It goes on to say, you're to preach wisely, framing all his doctrines, exhortations, and especially his reproofs in such a manner as may be most likely to prevail. Showing all due respect to each man's person and place, and not mixing his own passion or bitterness. Now, Paul often gets personal and direct in the scriptures, but he doesn't make it personal, and he doesn't keep it personal. And so the preacher is to work on that as well. Nonetheless, he is to say it the most effective way, and I think in keeping with the way Paul does it and the way the scriptures we're looking at tonight, he often has to just say it like it is. Not beating around the bush. Say it like it is. And also say it like you mean it. That is, sincerely. Pray for your preacher to be conscientious. The Catechism says the preacher is to preach sincerely, aiming at his glory, that is God's glory, and there, that is the people's conversion, edification, and salvation. The pastor has to truly care about this. This is why he does it. It's not a job. It's not a career. It's a calling. And he has to care about what is most important. What are we to believe concerning God, and what duty does God require of man? He truly just has to really want to glorify God and edify his people. He's really got to mean it. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity. But as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. That is, can't be like Pharisees. Can't be making a buck off the people. You got to be supporting people. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. Elders, what you know I want to bring up in our session meeting related to things not directly in this church, that is really on my mind. Renouncing hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Just so I'm not unclear for the people, I'm not accusing the elders of anything, but keep that verse in mind, elders. But as we, that's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. You know what the worst preaching for you is? It's the preaching everyone wants, but you know what the worst preaching is? The preaching that is most comfortable. The preaching that is like the snake in the Jungle Book. Trust in me, right? As his eyes hypnotize the young boy and he lures him to sleep, to strangle him and to eat him. Just as in Genesis 3, the devil, the serpent, tells them what they want to hear. So does bad preaching. I'm not saying it's not to comfort, but a lot of the comfort is turning you to Christ and away from yourselves. Preaching should not seek to impress you with the preacher, nor should preaching seek to impress you with yourselves. Preaching should seek to impress you with Jesus Christ. Just like Paul, who was often criticized for his coarse directness, I appeal to you with 2 Corinthians 12:19. We speak before God in Christ. We do all things dearly beloved for your edifying. Jesus called Paul for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Acts 26, verses 16 to 18. If I didn't mention what Paul just said, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 19. It truly is to edify you, and that edification often is with the absolute breaking apart of your wrong foundation so that a better edification can be built upon it, turning you from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that you can actually receive forgiveness of sins and the inheritance of sanctification by faith in Christ. Jeremiah 3, verse 15. May this be able to be said here. And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Now, that's in juxtaposition to other pastors that people like to get. But the real pastor preaches according to what is on God's heart, feeds the people with knowledge and understanding that's actually from God. That is, they don't flatter, although flattery will get you somewhere. Flattery will get you into Satan's lair. The Directory for Public Worship of God of the Preaching of the Word says this: sincerely preaching, it is to be as taught of God and persuaded in his own heart that all that he teaches is the truth of Christ. You've got to really believe it if you're going to be able to do what we're going to talk about next. You've got to believe this is true. It matters so much. And if the preacher is persuaded sincerely, then he is a good preacher when he is compelled to persuade others. Pray for your preacher to have conviction. The Larger Catechism says a preacher is to preach in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That's different than eloquence. Not always mutually exclusive, but of Spirit and of power. I want you to hear that one more time. The preacher is to preach in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Because caring preachers are courageous. Psalm 40, verse 9, that you sang this evening, you know from Hebrews chapter 10. It's about Jesus Christ. And he says, within the congregation I preached, and I didn't hold back anything. I spoke your righteousness. I did not hold it back. In Mark chapter 1, verse 22, it says that Jesus spoke with authority, not like the scribes, not like the religious guys who had this all worked out, were making a living on it, so never stuck their neck out. Because they didn't want to lose their place or position, which is totally unlike the Covenanters in Scotland who lost everything, including their children very often. And I mean to torture and death, as well as their manses. And what was the result of Jesus preaching with authority? Not like the religious leaders who quoted everybody, but never preached it. Never just preached the word. The effect was the people were astonished. They're blown away. Never seen preaching like this. That's the same kind of preaching that should be in every pulpit. Because we know that Christ preaches through the preacher. And if Jesus speaks with authority, then he should speak with authority through the preachers. That is, the preacher should speak with confidence in Christ's authority to say what needs to be said. Barnabas declared and preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Acts 9, verse 27. Paul spoke of himself preaching with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Acts 28, verse 31. In our text again tonight with Apollos is a great example to us. Acts 18, verse 25. It says that Apollos was fervent in the Spirit. Now that word for fervent in terms of preaching in the Spirit, the demonstration of Spirit and power and how to preach, that word fervent means with conviction. It actually means boiling hot. Now your preacher, you should expect the preacher to be like a kettle that has reached boil sometimes. Which is what he's told, not so much by you, but others, including peers, not to do. But that's what it means, fervent. Boiling hot, burning zeal is what it means. Maintaining a spiritual glow. If I haven't sweat by the time I'm done, I don't feel like I've done a good job. Not just physically sweat. In verse 26, Apollos, a good example to us for preaching, it says that he spoke boldly. That means, that word there means freely, fearlessly, and with courage. You know, they have that phrase, people are running scared. And I think some ministers should be challenged. You've got to stop preaching scared. You've got to stop ministering scared. Verse 21 of Apollos, it says that he mightily refuted and proved the scriptures of Jesus. Refuted is negative. Hey, that's wrong. Proving is positive. Hey, this is what you do need to know. This is good. But he did it mightily, it says. And that word mightily means vigorously or vehemently. All that is to say, I think we see in the example of Paulos, what we see in is the example, at least your preacher identifies with, having read this article and some other things about John Knox, the thunderous preacher, as he is known, responsible almost single-handedly, not really, he's on the backs of so many others, including martyrs, but responsible so much for the Scottish Reformation, which is so much responsible for anything good that happened in England, which is responsible for your Westminster standards. And even some of the works of our, the doctrine of government and different things are based on his earlier works. One worshiper said, and I couldn't find this, I think it's in one of my history books I didn't have time to look for, but I remember this. You know, in John Knox's day, most of them often wore the big black cloaks, I guess you would say. You know, I don't know what you call them, I forget. I don't really care, but they usually wore them. But I'm not arguing I should be wearing one, but this is striking to me. And I don't think this was meant to be mocking. I think this was meant to be the impression, the powerful impression of his preaching. Somebody that observed his preaching said he was like a black crow flapping his wings behind the pulpit. He was just so into it, and he had this big black cloak on. It was, you know, maybe we should think of some other bird a little more impressive, although crows are kind of big. But it's just this idea as he was in it. In the Confessional Presbyterian Journal, they share that a contemporary who heard his preaching, I believe it was through Deuteronomy, said, quote, this is somebody saying firsthand of sitting under John Knox preaching, the thunderous preacher, quote, his voice, thundering from the pulpit, was able in 1 hour to put more life in us than 500 trumpets continually blustering in our ears. There's an article on the internet, John Knox and Preaching the Gospel by Banner of Truth, written by Hugh Cartwright. If you'd like to have it, let me know. I'll email you the link. I'd like to share with you a few things from that. This example of the demonstration of spirit and power in preaching. And let me tell you, Calvin writes to John Knox about it like, I already know how you are. I already know how you preach. Boy, it's sure impressive how quick things are happening in Scotland as a result of it. It's essentially part of the article as well. So a few things shared there in this article, John Knox, and the manner of his preaching is the section of the article. First of all, James Melville's description of John Knox preaching in St. Andrews in 1571. Quote, here's what it was like. When he entered to application, he made me so thrill and tremble that I could not hold a pen to write. He was so active and vigorous that he was like to ding the pulpit in blads and fly out of it. That one phrase there, he was like to dig the pulpit in blads, it would seem like he was going to beat the pulpit into splinters. He was so into this thing. I imagine he must have hit his pulpit a couple of times. Maybe to wake somebody up. It was almost as if he would fly out of the pulpit by the end of it. William Taylor suggests that the pulpit of John Knox was, quote, the glass which focused all his powers into a point and quickened them into an intensity which kindled everything it touched. It gave fiery energy to his utterances. He had the feeling that he was called of God to be faithful, and that lifted him entirely out of himself. His words went in to men like these modern missiles which burst within the wounds which they have made. So his words exploded within the hearts of those who received them and set them on fire with convictions that flamed forth in conduct. It was apparently impossible. Listen to this. It was apparently impossible under John Knox preaching for anyone to listen to him without being moved either to antagonism or to agreement, or, for he could be tender also, to tears. The article goes on to say, as McCree puts it, quote, preaching was the employment in which John Knox delighted, and by the happy art of applying the scriptures in the most striking manner to the existing circumstances of the church and of his hearers, his powers of alarming the conscience and arousing the passions have been frequently celebrated, but he excelled also in unfolding the consolations of the gospel and in calming the breasts of those who were agitated by a sense of guilt or suffering under the ordinary afflictions of life, when he discoursed of the griefs and joys, the conflicts and triumphs of genuine Christians, he described what he himself had known and experienced. Lastly, on John Knox preaching as an example of Apollos, that is a demonstration of the spirit of power that changed people's lives, changed the church, and changed the world in which they lived. The article says, it appears that Knox forgot himself in his message. And by the way, this last part resonated with me. I said to my wife, that's it. That's exactly what happens. You know, I know Mr. Delgado has said, sometimes after you preach, brother, I'm sure he said, Pastor, once you're done and we get into the teaching time, which is casual, and I always make clear, worship's over, I say, oh, there's Grant. I thought, you know, I don't want to think about that. But that makes sense. Because there's something that happens to me. So often, I come away from the pulpit and I was planning for a nice, quiet sermon. I've actually said to my wife, oh, I'm so excited, this is going to be a nice, quiet sermon. And it isn't at the end. It just isn't. Because something happened. Something needed to happen. So I resonate with this last description of Knox's preaching. It appears that Knox forgot himself in his message, or his message took such possession of him that it affected the manner of his preaching. Taylor uses the expression sermon possessed. That resonated with me. That's exactly what happens to me. I'm aware of you, I'm aware of me, I'm aware of God, but something happens and the sermon just takes me over. And I think if you've done all your work and you've abandoned yourself to God in the public dynamic, divine dynamic of preaching before His people, that's what's supposed to happen. By the Holy Spirit, the sermon possesses you. Taylor uses the expression sermon possessed and suggests that when a man is possessed by what he is saying, as Knox so obviously was, without any consciousness on his part of what he is doing, it speaks through him. That is, not through his words only, but through his entire personality, and bears him along as with an overflowing flood. This is why it's not uncommon for me to go home after the evening sermon and I can't sleep. Nothing's wrong. Sometimes that's why. Most of the time, I just can't sleep. Jen knows. I got to go read. I got to go do. I can't sleep. I'm not anxious. I'm not unsettled. I'm actually exhausted. But something happened, and it takes a while for it to settle in some way. If you preach zealously and fervently. The Catechism says it's how you're supposed to preach. If you preach in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, it will be zealous. You are to preach, the Catechism says, zealously with fervent love to God and the souls of His people. I want you to remember that when I say this. Why do I challenge sluggardly listeners in worship? First of all, because it works. If I challenge you publicly, guess what happens? You who have a conscience, you sit up. You wake up, and you're much better listeners after that. You know, I want you to listen. Why do I challenge you when you're asleep or looking like you're about to go to sleep? Because it works. You listen better when I do that. I'm always embarrassed when I do it because I know some of you don't like it when I do it. But I need you to hear what Jesus has to say. I'm absolutely convicted and committed to it's going to change your life. And you risk your life if you don't. Listen. Why do I challenge you when you're not sleeping? By the way, more on this to come next week. And I did give you an email once on how to listen to a sermon, and it's now in Pastor's Post. You might want to look at it. It relates, quotes the Catechism for next week. So I won't say too much about how you're to listen, but I do want you to understand, if I'm fervently, zealously preaching, I don't see how it's possible for a preacher not to challenge someone dozing. I challenge you because you with consciences wake up and you become alert listeners. And the word cannot be effectual to your salvation, especially the preaching of it, if you don't hear it. And you won't hear it if you're asleep. And it will not be effectual to your salvation if you're not listening to it. Sometimes some of you need to pray Psalm 119, verse 18, not only figuratively, but literally. Open thou mine eyes. And I'm not being silly. And I do my job to try to help you keep your eyes open, that you would behold wondrous things out of his law. It is unloving. See, he talks about having fervent love for God and for man. First of all, fervent love for God. Starters, I really believe it when the Bible says to approach him with reverence and awe, and that we are literally in heaven right now. And I'm so jealous for God's glory and honor in how you listen to him and how you approach him. I love him too much to tolerate disrespect of him in his house and presumption before him. But I also love you. And it is not unloving to not, excuse me, it is unloving to not wake a sleeping man in a room burning down upon him. The very opposite is true. You know, we do a lot of things where we think we look nice and nobody's mad at us, and we call it love, but it's only love of self. Because the loving thing to do for others to save them is to call them when they're sleeping and everybody think you're an idiot for it. But you do that for people you love. Augustine writes this: "The only thing that called me back from an even deeper gulf of carnal pleasures was the fear of death and future judgment that never left my heart, even amid all the changes of heart and opinion that I underwent." And I get that kind of feedback from visitors and from you. I mean, at least for most of you, and for, frankly, any visitor we've had, it resonates. And I swore to do it. In my ordination vows, when you ordained me through your elders and Pastor Jeff being here, November 5th, 2010, starting of that, our fifth year soon, the question among other vows was asked of me: "Pastor, preacher, do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and purity and peace of the church? Whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account." And with my hand in the air, I vowed to you, to the session, and most importantly to Jesus Christ, I said yes. And I want to thank you for so often praying for your pastor before a worship service, that he would preach with liberty and boldness. I want you to know it is very much behind how I preach. I mean, this is who I am. This is kind of how I preach. But I've developed, some may say I've worsened, who know me. But I've developed in this because of how you listen, how you receive it, and how you pray for me to do that. And I swore to do it. A few things. The Directory for Public Worship of God on Preaching, it says that the preacher is to preach with loving affection, that the people may see all coming from his godly zeal and hearty desire to do them good. Beloved, may it become more and more clear that this is your fiery preacher's heart, to penetrate your heart with the love of God, that it would glow more and more in your listening and in your living. Preaching must not only explain God's word, it must apply it. The Directory, again, for the public worship of God, of the preaching of the word. The preacher is not to rest in general doctrine, although never so much cleared and confirmed, but to bring it home to special use by application to his hearers in such a manner that his auditors may feel the word of God to be quick and powerful, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In dehortation, reprehension, and public admonition, show the danger his hearers are in to be overtaken and surprised by it, together with the remedies and best way to avoid it. It is also sometimes requisite to give some notes of trial, that accordingly they may be quickened and excited to duty, humbled for their wants and sins, affected with their danger, and strengthened with comfort as their condition upon examination shall require. All of that for this, as they say near the end of what a preacher is to do, draw their souls to Christ, the fountain of light, holiness, and comfort. It takes a certain kind of man to do that. And it takes a certain kind of people to submit to it. It is rare these days in both regards. I have a few words for you. God's Way of Holiness is the book, Horatius Bonar. I would apply these to how the preacher is to preach and how you are to listen and live it. First of all, he says, not to take any side strongly is no evidence of a large soul or a great purpose. It is generally an indication of littleness. The higher the theology, the higher and the manlier should be the life resulting from it. Christianity was born for endurance, not an exotic but a hardy plant, braced by the keen wind, not languid nor childish nor cowardly. Lastly, in terms of how you're to receive the preaching and live it, and how the preacher is the preacher to give it to you, the religion of both Old and New Testament is marked by fervent, outspoken testimonies against evil. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 to 6, Paul speaks about preaching and what it's to be like, its manner, and because of what it's looking to accomplish. Speaking of preaching, he writes this, 2 Corinthians 10, 4 to 6, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." This is about preaching. "Casting down imaginations." Whose imaginations? Yours. "And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God," whether in doctrine or practice, "and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Preachers must not just elaborate, illustrate, or elucidate, but pierce and penetrate. Preaching is not a lecture to be considered. Preaching is a confrontation to effect change. Preaching is not just resuscitation and education, but proclamation and declaration. Preaching is not just looking to inform you, but transform you. It's not just looking to explain Christ to you, but to see you conform to Christ's image. Preachers must not play it safe and make a living off people. They must bring life into people and bring people to life. And I would be remiss if I didn't share with you what I used to have memorized to pass a test in every preaching class. Dr. Dennis Pruto's definition of preaching, and I quote, "Preaching is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit communicating His truth in our world to people in the pews through human instruments in order to change their thinking, bridle their emotions, and alter their wills for the purpose of converting sinners, sanctifying saints, and preparing people for heaven." Now, he wouldn't have said it quite that way, but I just did. He has a book called "So, Pastor, What's Your Point?" I shared with you, I have to get the point of the text and then have one main point to drive into you in the sermon so that you don't go away saying, "I don't know what that was about." The whole book is, "So, Pastor, what's your point?" Let me be very clear. What's my point tonight? Preachers must not simply teach. Preachers must preach. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, may your preacher preach, and may your people receive it as from the mouth of Christ. And may you turn our world upside down, that we would be right side up according to your word. We pray in Jesus' name, and we thank you for preaching to us tonight, and especially for preaching to me tonight. Amen.